If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start a series over the next 7 to 8 weeks of what it looks like to be a kingdom person. You know, we usually start in the fall with a family series, and so we're just looking at family in a different way. We're looking at the family inside here. What does the family of God look like? And I think there's some confusion today in God's church at what it looks like. What is the person who is a kingdom person? What is the character that should be very, very known and seen in their lives? And so with that being said, if you would and are willing and able, Matthew chapter 5, we'll read the first 4 verses of this great sermon of Jesus Christ. This is the introduction. If you'd be willing to stand, we'll read it. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. You know, over the next 7 weeks, we have a guest preacher, and his name is Jesus, because we're just going to go right through his words. And I think today is such a wonderful preparation for God's table as we come to have the Lord's Supper with one another, to celebrate us being in the kingdom and having a relationship with God through Jesus and having a relationship with one another. And as you know, Jesus starts off this sermon in a way that I think is very, very important. Sometimes we get to the Beatitudes, these blessedness, this happiness that he wants people to experience, and we forget that there's a verse or two before that. Because that verse 1 really kind of kicks off, a very, very important point of what Jesus has come to do. Because remember, he has been preaching, he has been teaching, and he is turning the world upside down. He's saying something that's so contrary to what's being taught in the temple and the synagogues and from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're upset about this. And Jesus is coming to say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he knows that people are overburdened. He knows that people have a weight upon them that the religious leaders have put upon them. And so Jesus, it says in the first verse, it says that he went up to the mountain. Now that should be a phrase. It should kind of come to your mind in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, who went up to the mountain? Moses. Moses went up to the mountain. Remember, after Moses, being used by God and by the power of God, rescues the people of his people from the Egyptians, brings them out, and when they are in camp, it says that he goes up to the mountain, and God gives him what? The Ten Commandments. And he comes back and tells them, he goes, "Because you have been rescued. You are a people who have been rescued." That language is used in the Old Testament. Because you have been rescued, God is giving you these words so that now that you can live like a person who has been rescued. And as you know, the Pharisees and the religious leaders would take those 10 things and they would add and add and add to those things until the law became such a burden to them that they were miserable. And Jesus knew that. And he said, "Now, I'm going to say to you, this is the way to true satisfaction. This is the way to true joy and to true happiness," because he knew they were miserable. They were looking for a way to experience joy. He said, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And he begins with these 8 very simple, here's how you live a blessed life. That word blessed is makaros, which means happiness. And our world searches for happiness, don't we? We search for it in a lot of ways, in a lot of different ways. And what we're going to have to decide is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is great. It's going to remind you of what true happiness and true joy is. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, this is a great way for you to listen and to walk through this and to learn what it means to be a Christ follower, what it means to be a person who is in the kingdom of God. And Jesus knew that they were downtrodden. They were miserable because there was no way that they could live the life that the Pharisees were telling them to live. You know, we always talk about the four spiritual laws. Well, they had 4,500 spiritual laws, and they were so overburdened. And Jesus begins, and he says, blessed. Blessed are you. Happy are you. Fulfilled are you if you do these things, if you have this type of character in your life. And I want you to know, this is not a one-and-done character. This is a character that is seen throughout your life. You continue to grow deeper and deeper in the things that Jesus is talking about. He goes, you truly want to be happy. You truly want to be fulfilled. He goes, I know you're miserable. I know you're weighed down. He says, happy, happy, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to kind of just dive in a little bit on the first two today and prepare ourselves for the table of our Savior. And the first thing he says is happy, blessed are the spiritual beggars. Happy and blessed are the spiritual beggars. You know, that word, poor in spirit, that phrase, poor in spirit, there's two words in the New Testament that he used to mean poor. There's one word that simply is Pentecost, which is Pentecost means to be typically poor. Now, Jesus used this word when it was talked about by the woman who, when it came time to give an offering, she gave a couple of copper coins, and she dropped that. And Jesus recognized her for the generosity that she had because she gave out of her poverty. She wasn't empty. She had something to give, and she gave out of that. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, she gave more than anybody here today because she gave out of her poverty. That's one word that he's using there is for poor, is that word that's the typical poverty of any day. And then he uses another word in the New Testament for what is poor, what is poverty. And that word is patakos. And that word literally means to beg. That word literally means so down and out, so poor that you literally have nothing. It's the beggar who says at the corner, I have nothing, I have nothing. And this is the word that Jesus used right here in this passage. It's the one who is a spiritual beggar, the poor in spirit, the one who comes and says, I have nothing. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to give. I have nothing to stand on. And so Jesus uses that. He says, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, this humility, this type of humbleness is necessary and should be seen in everyone's life. Happy are the spiritual beggars. You know, we use the word happy and blessed in our culture in such trite ways today, don't we? We just throw it around and, you know, how are you? Well, I'm blessed. I mean, for those of you who are on social media, I'm not. You know, people send me things or, you know, Instagram things, and you can go on, and I'm on Facebook, but I don't Facebook. I'm on Twitter, but I don't tweet. I just see what everybody else is saying out there. And we've used the word happiness, and we've used the word blessed in such ways that that's really become trite. I mean, if you were to go home today and get on your computer and you were to say blessed, you'd come up with a lot of things. You'd see Twitter feeds. You'd see Instagrams. You'd see Facebook posts. And the New York Times, I think, did a story on the most hated hashtag in all of the world, and it's hashtag blessed. Right? And the reason is hashtag blessed is so hated is because people use it in such a trite way. I mean, just Google it. You'll see hashtag blessed, and it shows a picture of their dog in a Halloween costume that they're wanting to go, I'm so blessed to have Fluffy. Hashtag blessed. You know, I just got back from the gym. Look at my muscles. Hashtag blessed. You know, I'm so happy to eat this dessert, hashtag blessed, and we just take it and we tritely use it in such a way that it just takes away the true meaning of what happiness really is. And so what Jesus is saying is happiness, true happiness, is an upside down thing. Listen, he is saying there's an upside down kingdom. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And because it's an upside down kingdom, it's because we have an upside down king, do we not? Here's a king who left his throne, who came to earth, who died for us, who's known not as the one who is above all, but the one who has come to serve us by going to the cross. Yes, he is a great king, but he is a great servant who has served us by going to the cross. Our king came to die, and that's an upside-down king and an upside-down kingdom. And that's how he would bring glory and honor to the Father. And so we have to see ourselves as he wants his children to be seen, as beggars in the kingdom. You say, Randy, I don't beg anybody for anything. You know, we want to turn this around and look at it at the world's eyes. We want to see, blessed is the person who's reached the maximum in their 401k. Blessed is the person who not only has a home, but that home is paid off, and they have a second home, and we're working to pay that one off. Happy is the person who can go 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 vacations a year. Happy is the person who has the cars they want, the clothes they want. Now, happy is the person who's reached all their goals. Happy is the person who is satisfied based on what the world says success is. And we have the choice to make. We're going to choose the way of the Lord. It says, happy is the person who says, I have nothing. I'm only a beggar at the foot of the cross. I'm only a beggar at the foot of Jesus. We are spiritual beggars. Jesus said, that is what it looks like. And what Jesus does in all of his teachings and his sermons is that he'll teach a sermon, but he'll illustrate it all throughout Scripture, whether he'll draw an Old Testament passage, or he'll say something in the future in another passage somewhere else in one of the Gospels, and he will define it. He will illustrate it himself. And I think one of the best pictures of this is found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 22, because there's a humility about this. This is a picture of the Canaanite woman. You can pick a lot of passages here. You can look at the passage of the person of the Pharisee and the guy that's praying together, and the Pharisee says, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. And the other guy says, he can't even look up to heaven. He's looking down and says, Father, I am not worthy. You know, who went home satisfied? Who went home blessed? Who went home happy that day? He said, the one who could not look up. But I think this is a picture in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, of the Canaanite woman and what she asked Jesus to do and how she engages him and how he engages her and what that looks like. And here it is. It says, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. And she said to the Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. Isn't that interesting? She's crying out to Jesus, and he's not saying a word to her. Obviously, she came back time and time again because the disciples became a little bit annoyed with her. And they came and begged of him, meaning Jesus saying, send her away because she's just bugging us. She's a burden to us. Get her off our back. And he answered. Now listen to what he says. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it sounds like that Jesus is being terse here, doesn't it? It sounds like that he is saying, woman, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I came to save the Jews. You are not a Jew. And so, therefore, I have only come for them. What do I have to do with you? But Jesus is drawing her out. He's having this conversation with her because his disciples are there, and he wants them to hear what she is about to say. But she came to him and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. You see her posture? You see the humility? You see the humbleness? She understands who she's before. And he answered In verse 26, and he answered, it is not right. Oh, my goodness. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, you're saying, what in the world is Jesus doing? Once again, he's drawing her out. He's drawing his disciples in for what she says next. In verse 27, she said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I know. I have no right. I have no right to be here. I have no right to be in front of you. I have no right to ask anything of you. I have no right to even just be in your presence. But yet, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She says, oh God, Jesus, if I can just get a few crumbs of what you're teaching, if I can just get a few crumbs of your power, if I can just get a few crumbs of your grace towards me and my daughter, that would be enough. You can call me a dog all you want to. I just need your help. And then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. You see, this is the kingdom character that should be present in all of our lives. Here's this woman begging before God, knowing that she has no one else to turn, knowing that if she could just a few crumbs of grace and mercy, that not only her daughter's life would change, but her life would change. And Jesus brings her into the kingdom that way and that day. She came humbly, begging, hands open, palms out before the Lord. You know, this is not just a one and done kind of begging. We're beggars for all of our life because, you see, we need that mercy. We need that grace. We need the humbling spirit each and every day that we live. This is not just, okay, you've got to come. I know the fact that, hey, Randy, I was humble when I saw my need for Christ, and I did cry out to him, but now I should be spiritually rich. But he says, no, this is the attitude of what a kingdom person looks like. We are just beggars. You know, Martin Luther on his deathbed, and through his life, it's unbelievable, man, if you read anything about him and how he truly came to know Jesus in a deep way. He was a person who was rich in spirit. He was the one who thought, if I could just work my way, if I could continue to do all these things right and just check off the box each and every day, then I'm going to be good. Until he started reading the scriptures and got in Romans chapter 1, he says, wait a minute, all this has been done for me. Jesus has done the work for my righteousness. Jesus has saved me. I can't save myself. I can't work myself in any way of fashion to the kingdom of God. So therefore, I have to just bow before him and say, God, I open my hands to you, and I bring nothing. And that changed his life. It changed the church's life forever. And that's where we say, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. He's accomplished our righteousness. He's accomplished our salvation. And so we just come before him each and every day and say, Father, I still am just a beggar. Just a few crumbs from you today. Just a few crumbs from you today. We're just beggars, as he said. This is true. These are some of the last words Martin Luther said on his deathbed. We are beggars. This is true. One truth just from this one, and we'll move on to the next one to prepare for the table. And that is, one truth is very simply this. If you come with anything, he gives you nothing. If you come with nothing, he gives you everything. Because those who are beggars, poor in spirit, he says, happy are you who do this. And your gift from me is the kingdom of God. So you want to know today, if you're not a believer in Christ, how do you come into the kingdom? You say, I'm just a beggar. And I plead with you with open hands. I'm not bringing anything with me. Only you, Christ, are sufficient for my salvation. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, happy are the ones who are spiritual beggars. And we remain that way until the day we die. Happy are the spiritual mourners. The reason why we do these two together is because it's built on top of one another. Because we realize as a beggar before God that we're sinners. We're lost. We have nothing to bring to the table. And because we realize that, we see that, and we're in the kingdom now because of that, we continue to mourn the condition of our life. We're still sinners. We've not failed to sin. We continue to sin, but we are now more aware of our sin, and we mourn the fact that we are spiritual beggars, that we are poor in spirit, that we do not have anything to offer, and we live in that lane for the rest of our lives until we see Christ. And we mourn over that. Our sin begins to bother us more and more and more to the point of where we literally mourn and cry over that. Happy are the spiritual mourners. Well, how do we mourn? Well, we mourn for our broken world, yet we know that there's hope, right? Because we now know the God of the universe. Now that we know that we who are spiritual beggars are in the kingdom of God, and now we know that our sin continues to try to invade our life, and we want and now have a way to say no to the things we couldn't say no to. And we mourn that. We mourn the fact that we keep on going back to the well time and time again until we continue to grow and we start seeing ourselves more and more not like the way we were, but the way Jesus is transforming us. And I want you to know, because of the announcement today, we get to mourn the broken world next week. Because out in the commons area, there's going to be 8 tables that are going to be set up. And they're all ministries that have to do with a broken world that we should be mourning. The fact that there are those who do not know Jesus the way we do. So whether it's a Banks Academy, a Christian high school for kids in the inner city over in Eastlake, the way we can just connect with them, we should mourn the fact that most of those men and women that are in that high school, 9th through 12th grade, don't even know who their father is. We should mourn the fact that they are lost and are dying, but be happy the fact that they're getting the gospel each and every day, and we can have a part in that. We should mourn the fact that back of the building here, as you go into the area where we're meeting in small groups, that there are going to be a group of people in Families Count who have lost their children because of some to the court because of some incident within their family, but they've come to the point where they're desperate enough to say, I need help. I want my children back. And we have people who mourn that and who are out there working with them, sharing the gospel with them, because we don't mourn as people who have no hope. We have hope. And so we have people doing that right now. Around Thanksgiving this year, there's going to be a table out there next week where you can sign up to go and give a simple meal to a family in Montgomery that says, listen, I mourn the condition of this area of Montgomery, and I'm going to give you this food in the name of Jesus Christ, and we mourn over the fact that they are looking for hope, and we're going to give them some food in the name of Jesus. The Alabama Children's Home, we're going to mourn the fact that there are children who have been displaced who are now in foster care, those not only in low-income families, but in upper-income families, and they've been displaced for a period of time. And we should mourn the fact that they need love and care because they're searching. And we can walk with them because we know that there's hope. Even though we mourn, we see the brokenness, we have hope. E3, both E3 ministries, we can mourn the fact that there's a lost world out there, whether it's Guatemala, whether it's the Middle East, whether it's Africa or India. We can mourn with them and we can go and we can participate in that. So we mourn for our broken world, but yet we know there's hope. So we engage them. We engage them. Blessed are those who mourn. Not only mourn for a broken world because there's hope, but we mourn because we can be the carriers and the voice of that hope. I don't know if you've been keeping up with all the stuff that goes on with Facebook around that talks about how something is vetted before it goes on Facebook. You know, there's 15,000 contractors who look at Facebook every day. They contract with Facebook. They don't work for Facebook. They contract with Facebook, and they look at everything. That's why how things go up, and they can block it and send it down. And you would, things like maybe some filthy language or something, they'll vet it, see it, pull it down. But you would not have any idea what goes on Facebook that you never see because of the ugliness of it, the filth of it, the horror of it. And so these 15,000 people are all across the United States, and they see it up, they come up, they vet it according to the standards of Facebook, and if it meets the standard, they let it go. If it doesn't, they take it down. They see murders. People will put their, they'll murder someone on Facebook and try to put it on, and they bring that down. You'll see people who are addicted to opiates who are shooting up, and they're shooting up on Facebook crying out for help, but they'll take it down. You'll see someone being beaten up on a corner and people videoing that, and they'll have to take that down. What I'm saying is that they see a lot of the brokenness that people are trying to upload for the world to see, but they can't let the world see it because it's so broken. It's so ugly. It's so horrible that they can't do it. But they did a study on these people, and they found out that these people only last about a year in their jobs because they see it so much. They see the brokenness so much that they quit their job because they have PTSD. They have experienced trauma themselves because they see a world out there and they think there is no hope. But we know that there is hope. Because we know that the hope of our Savior is that he's going to come back one day and he's going to make all of everything that went wrong right. Every bad relationship, every unsolved murder, every beating a wife is taken from a husband, every neglected child, every person who has absolutely been addicted to opiates and could not get off of it. He's going to come back. Every bit of injustice that we might see in our world, we have the hope in Jesus that all those things are going to be made right because of his grace and his glory. Because his grace and his glory are at stake. His name is at stake because of that. But not only do we mourn the broken world, yet have hope in it, but as we prepare to take the cup and the bread, let us mourn over our own sinfulness, yet with joy and comfort. Let me say it again. Let's mourn over our own sinfulness with joy and comfort, because you know what? He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, there is the fact that maybe someone has passed away in your family. Something tragic has happened, and yeah, God gives comfort that way. But because this isn't the Beatitudes, this is connecting the mourning to the sinfulness of a life, and God is a God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, he is the God of all comfort. But the comfort for us is knowing that we're still sinful, knowing the fact that we still continue to fail him day by day and week by week and moment by moment. Yet we know, because if we're mourning over that, mourning over the sinfulness of our own heart and life, it says we have the comfort of God because we're his. Because we continue in that vein of spiritual begging, spiritual mourning over our own sinfulness. That's where the comfort is. That's where the grace comes in. That's where the mercy comes in. It continues to flood our life. Let me give you three quick verses for that. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul. Everybody knows the Apostle Paul. Everybody can see when the Apostle Paul became a believer in Christ that he went from killing Christians and stopping the church to being a part of the explosion of the church and the winning of many souls. And we could take Paul's life and see him from the very beginning of when he became a Christian all the way to the end. And I think we can logically deduce that Paul went to heaven joyful and triumphant. But I want you to track what happened to him in just a period of 4 to 5 to maybe 6 years in the scriptures. This is probably 56 A.D. And Paul wrote these words. He goes, "For I'm the least of the apostles." He goes, "I'm the least of the preachers. I'm the worst of the preachers. Unworthy to be called a preacher of the gospel. Because I persecuted the church of God." So you see what he says first about himself? Now, he's a believer. But he's mourning the fact, listen, I'm the worst of this. Listen, he's been a believer for a long time now. And now he's writing these letters. And he says, listen, I want you to know, I've come to preach to you, but I'm the least of them. I'm the worst of them. So I want you to know. But yet, the mourning over his sin continues. And he says these things, but yet the grace and the mercy of God continues to flood his life. For his grace, he says, is sufficient for him. For power is made perfect in weakness. And he said, I'm the least. I'm the worst of the preachers. And then about 60 AD, 4 years later, he says this in Ephesians 3:8. To me, though I'm the very least of all the Christians. He goes, not only am I the worst preacher, but now I'm the worst Christian. I'm the worst. I'm the very least of all these. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now hold it right there. I want you to see that. He says, listen, though I'm the least, though I'm the worst of Christians, and though I see myself that way, I can only openly open my hands because of the unsearchable riches of Christ. He understands, but the grace continues to pour. The mercy continues to pour because it is unsearchable, the riches of Christ. There is grace unlimited. There is mercy unlimited. And though I'm the worst of the preachers, and though I'm the worst of the Christians, because of his unsearchable riches, I continue to have joy and significance in the kingdom. And then he says this in 1 Timothy 1. This is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, this is 8 years later from the first statement. He says, I'm the worst preacher. I'm the worst Christian. He goes, I'm the worst sinner. But yet we know that Paul continued to grow in his faith because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You see, that's what happens. When you start mourning over your sin, if this is Christ, we see getting closer and closer to Christ. And the closer we get to Christ, the more aware we become of the things that do not look like Christ. And we're bothered by that. And we begin to hate those things. And that's the picture of Paul's life. And that's the picture of any believer's life, is that you continue to mourn the condition of your sin in your life. And the closer you get to Christ, the more you hate your sin. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him. I don't know of any better passage to come before the Lord in a time of the bread and the cup, recognizing the unsearchable riches of God's grace towards us in Christ, than to recognize that we are sinful, that we're still sinful, that we're beggars, and we still continue just to open our hands and say, there is nothing I can do, nothing that I can bring. I only cling to the unsearchable riches of what Christ has done for me. I'm going to ask Clay to come up and prepare us in a time of a hymn as we take the cup and the bread.